Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray, Father, that you might instruct the believers here this evening. We pray that they might receive the word with positive volition, and that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. We're dealing with the second coming of Christ. And this passage indicates that Christ will come to manifest his glory and power. He will come with power and great glory. Let's take a look at the text in Matthew 24, and we'll read verse, I'll go back to verse 29. Let's read those three verses, 29, 30, and 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Last time we were together, we examined this passage concerning the sign of the Son of Man. And the question is, what will this sign be? And I think more than likely this will be the Shekinah glory of God that will manifest itself, especially as you paint it against the backdrop of verse 29, darkening of the sky. I think the sign would be certainly something that would catch all those in the world, their attention. And the Shekinah glory of God seems to make sense, because he comes with power and great glory. The sign itself can be the Shekinah glory of God that will manifest itself in the sky. And then they will see that they, notice all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, we're going to answer the question, what type of mourning is this? Is this a mourning of repentance, or a mourning of fear and dread for those who refuse to believe? Or is it both? And I think it's both. And I think we have a textual clue in Revelation 1:7. But here, we certainly have Christ returning with power. He turned the word dunamis. The English word dynamite comes from this word. He comes with achieving power. Some would say this is his omnipotent majesty. He will come with omnipotent majesty. What a contrast between the first coming of Christ, humble in a manger, and the second coming of Christ. He will come with power. He will come with omnipotent majesty. And that power will be the capability to defeat his enemies, including Antichrist. His reign of 3.5 years over the whole world will be terminated. And Jesus Christ will then take over his position and rule over all the earth forever. He'll begin with the historic phase of the kingdom, 1,000 years. We call this the millennium. And that will continue on into the eternal state, so as Daniel 7:13-14 indicates that he will reign forever and ever. So there's no contradiction between the millennium being 1,000 years and Christ's eternal reign. That's just, the millennium is simply the front porch of eternity, if you want to look at it that way. The millennium is the front porch of eternity. So Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever, but he comes in his second coming to defeat his enemies. Let's just review that verse again. We looked at last time, 2 Thessalonians 1. This shows that he comes in judgment. And, you know, several lessons ago, I think we made some contrast between the rapture and the second coming. Rapture is a comforting doctrine. He comes to take believers to be with him, back to the Father's house, whereas the second coming, he comes in judgment. So clearly we have the imagery of judgment in the second coming. 2 Thessalonians, let's take a look at that passage here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Listen to this language, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obeying the gospel simply means believing. If you believe the gospel, you're obeying it. It doesn't refer to work salvation here. It simply says they believe the gospel. So these people who refuse to believe, he will implement his judgment at the second coming, taking vengeance. When we look at the character of God, we have to realize that God is not only loving and merciful, but God is a holy God. He is a just God. God can manifest his holiness through wrath. Certainly he does throughout the tribulation, and especially at his second coming. I think some people are really squeamish about the justice of God today, emphasizing his love and mercy, but when you study the Word of God, it's very clear. God is a God of justice and holiness and wrath, as well as a God who is loving and merciful. So he will return with judgment on his enemies. Notice verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1. These shall be punished with what kind of destruction? Everlasting. Think about the nature of hell. It will be eternal. Eternal destruction. Eternal ruin, we could say. Destruction doesn't mean that their soul will be annihilated. The Bible does not teach that. The idea is they will suffer eternal ruin. These unsaved people, especially the Antichrist, and those who refuse to believe the gospel, they will be punished with. Notice it's a punishment. Hell is punishment. It's not for reformation. It's not to reform. The false idea that, well, you know, universalists teach that hell is temporal and it's basically to reform the criminal so that eventually he'll believe. No, the opportunity to believe is now. Today is a day. Now is accepted time. Today is a day of salvation. There won't be an opportunity after you die. And as we see clearly in Luke, the account of Lazarus and the rich man, there's no second chance after you die. The time to believe the gospel is now. And therefore, these individuals will be punished with everlasting destruction. Notice part of that punishment includes separation from the presence of God. They will be separate from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, which certainly will be manifested in the heaven and new earth presence. If you study Revelation 21 and 22, you'll see the notion that the Lord will be with them, the presence of God throughout eternity. And that localized presence, they will be separate from. They will be separated eternally from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, he will come to defeat his enemies. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's take a look at that passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He speaks about the Antichrist called the Lawless One will be revealed when the Lord, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brilliance, the brightness of his coming. Think about the great glory. This is the aspect of great glory in Matthew 24, verse 30. Great brilliance. The coming of the Lawless One and the one whose work is according to the working of Satan. And notice here, with all righteous, unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. These are, again, individuals who have rejected the gospel. And so he will return to defeat his enemies and those who do not believe the gospel. Now, the glory of God here, he will come with power and great glory. This is the Shekinah glory of God. As this sign is coupled with God's glory, it's obviously the Shekinah glory light that will signal the second coming of the Messiah. The answer to the second question, what will be the sign of the second coming, is the Shekinah glory of God. Now, Tommy Ice, this is a quote from Tommy Ice. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, there'll be a total blackout with no light penetrating at all, followed by a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that will disperse the blackness. This Shekinah light will be the sign of the second coming of the Messiah. This light will be followed by the return of Messiah himself. And so he will come against the black backdrop of the sky with brilliant light, triumphantly and on a white horse, on a white stallion, in victory as he returns to defeat his enemies. Revelation chapter 19 certainly elaborates on that second coming. Now, how do we define the Shekinah glory? It's the visible manifestation of the presence of God. That's what we mean by Shekinah glory. Certainly the glory of God appeared localized in the tabernacle, the tent. It appeared in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. God's glory manifested. Certainly when Christ came in his first coming, we had the shepherds who saw a great light. And that's why I think it's going to be similar in the second coming. Shepherds were introduced to the glory of God, and they praised God. We have the Magi followed a brilliant light, which I think is the Shekinah glory of God, to the place where Jesus was born. And therefore, in the second coming, we will have that pre-approach with brilliant light as well, just like we see in this first coming. Again, this is a basic overview. I know some of you, you're already familiar with this, but this is very important to repeat where we are in history. We're in the church age, waiting for the return of Christ for the church. And that is the next event on God's calendar. There's no event that has to take place or transpire before the return of Christ. Therefore, it is imminent. The Lord is at hand, as Paul states in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord is at hand, and therefore his coming could occur at any moment. He comes to take believers to be with him. He comes in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and take us back to the Father's house, which he has prepared in John 14. Then we stand before the Bema, which is the evaluation for believers. We're dealing with this on Sunday morning, talking about the Christian's evaluation, which is separate by 1,000 years from the Great White Throne Judgment, which is all unsaved people will be judged at that Great White Throne Judgment. So we have the seven-year tribulation, and midpoint, certainly Antichrist desecrates the temple, as we saw prior in Matthew 24, verse 15. And then we have, near the end, the Christ returns back to the earth to establish his kingdom. So he comes for the church, and then we're talking about his coming in glory to the earth, which is the second coming. He comes to defeat his enemies, and there's a period of a month or so. At the end of the book of Daniel, we have two dates that indicates that there's a transition period between his second coming and the beginning of the kingdom, in which he will judge the Gentiles, he will judge Israel during that period of time, and then he will organize his administration. He will appoint his administrators, probably named earlier for church age believers at the Bema. Those who suffer with Christ will rule with him, as Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 13. His administration will be set up, and then the kingdom begins with Christ as ruler from Jerusalem. And then finally, the eternal state in the last two chapters of the Bible after the Great White Throne Judgment, where we have a new heavens and new earth. That's a simple overview of eschatology. God's going to destroy this earth as well. All right. Now, the morning here, Matthew 24, verse 30, the question is this morning due to repentance or to fear of judgment, or both? I think it's both. Let's take a look at Revelation 1, 7. I think I have that later on my notes. Let's take a look at it. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, 7 describes the second coming of Christ. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And I think that's one of the contrasts between the rapture and the second coming. I don't think necessarily everyone will see the rapture of the church. It will occur swiftly, but the second coming, no one's going to miss this. It's like lightning flashing from east to west. That's why I think the language here is similar to what we saw at the end, or a few verses earlier, Matthew 24, that this is visible, certainly. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, who are those who pierced him? The Jews. So those are the ones who crucified him. So he's speaking about the Jews as representative of those individuals who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews pierced him. So we have one group of individuals that will see him. And then, second category, in all the tribes of the earth, that would be the Gentiles. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, notice, because of him. So it seems to contrast those who pierced him, Jews who will look in faith to their Messiah, and those who mourn in fear and of judgment, which would be the Gentiles. It seems to set up a contrast there. So we have the mourning here, I think, for the Jews, first of all, in repentance. Certainly we see that in the book of Zechariah. I think that's in my notes here. But Zechariah speaks about Zechariah 13, I think. Let's go back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. We have, let's take a look at verse 10, a few verses earlier. In 12:10, we have this section of scripture: I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. Doesn't that sound like Revelation 1:7? I think more than likely John was alluding to that in Revelation 1:7. The Jews pierced their Messiah. Yes, they will mourn for him. That's also the word used in Revelation 1:7. So again, I think this is the passage that's alluded to. As one mourns for his only son and grieve for him, as one grieves for a firstborn. I think they'll realize that this is the Messiah that we rejected, we as Jews rejected. And that's the idea. I think this leads to national repentance, which is a precursor for bringing in the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have a national mourning, repentance, before the kingdom is brought in. It fits perfectly at the second coming. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, Fruitenbaum makes an interesting point. The looking on is a looking on in faith. Looking on in faith. They will look to him in faith first, and then he will come in his second coming. Certainly they will see him visibly, but this is an expression of faith in their Messiah. So they will mourn for him, realizing that they, as a group of individuals, Jews, have rejected their true Messiah. And that day will be a great mourning in Jerusalem. And then he mentions here, each family will mourn in verse 12 and 13 and 14. And then as a result of that, look at chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. God, according to the new covenant, will cleanse nationally Israel's sins. And therefore, I think this mourning, first of all, will be for those who pierced him. And so they will mourn in the sense of regret and possible repentance. Since the people do not mourn over themselves but over Jesus, it probably indicates repentance on their part. That they mourn over Jesus rather than themselves at least indicates that they feel guilty. But we cannot be sure that it causes them to repent, because that is not John's focus here. Verse number, the second point here, and I think this is Anthony Garland's commentary. I don't have it listed there, but he said, secondly, though, for the Gentiles in Revelation 1:7, it will be a morning of despair and fear of judgment. So for those Gentiles who rejected Christ, Christ's enemies, it will be a morning of despair and fear of judgment. This interpretation is supported by similar references in Revelation 18:9 and Matthew 24:30. Their mourning is out of fear of the coming one coming and the consequences it will have. It is not him they are mourning, but he is the cause of their mourning in view of the judgment he will bring. So I think it's a twofold aspect of this mourning, one for the Israel in mourning in faith as a result of their faith, and then certainly mourning in fear of judgment for unbelievers. Now, as we saw, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. This will be universal. Even those who pierced him, the Jews. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And the Gentiles, notice in Zechariah 14, verse 17. Zechariah 14, verse 17. The tribes of the earth would be the Gentiles here. Certainly that would include Israel in that statement. But notice in verse 17, we have that language. It shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem and worship him, the King, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. This is a picture of the millennial kingdom. But the language here, the families of the earth, pictures the Gentiles. So all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The Gentiles will mourn for him as well in the second coming. Now, Buse Fanning said this, the Lord will judge those nations while pouring out his people on his people a spirit of grace and supplication, bringing them to repentance. It's interesting, the mourning, but two different aspects of it. Two different aspects of it. It's like giving the gospel. You know, sometimes people accept it, and other times people reject it. And even preaching the Word of God, the same message can have different reactions. Different reactions, exact same message. And always goes back to, what think ye of Christ? you know, Christ divides, by the way. Christ is a divider based on how you respond to him. All right, the Jews will mourn because of the awful realization of the truth of the crucifixion of their own Messiah and the record of history triggered by this most colossal mistake of all history. And this is Anthony Garland. He said this, the Gentiles too will mourn as they realize the truth of Christianity, which they have steadfastly rejected. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, 1. Those who do not obey the gospel, he will come in judgment. So we do have that aspect there that we need to see in his return. John records the astonishing hardness of heart of the earth dwellers at the time of the end. Even in the face of overwhelming evidence of God's existence, sovereignty, and power, they will not repent. Look at the Revelation 16:9. You think with all the judgments that incur throughout the book of Revelation, people would wake up. And, you know, their hard heart will be broken. But the heart is desperately wicked, above all things, who can know it? I find it interesting here, Revelation 16, verse 9. He talks about the fourth bowl judgment when men are scorched. Fourth bowl, angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they, what did they do? Turn in faith to the Messiah, to the Lord. They blasphemed the name of God, who had power over these plagues, and did not repent and give him glory. You know, this idea that, you know, maybe this judgment will change their mind, is totally false. And if you apply this to hell, maybe some people will finally make up their mind being in hell. I think they'll be in rebellion against God throughout eternity. You know, God sends the severity of these judgments in the tribulation, and men refuse to repent. They're not going to repent once they reach the lake of fire. Their heart will be hardened in rebellion against him. And this is really, it's just amazing to see how individuals respond to judgment with continual rebellion. Notice here, let's go take a look at the sixth trumpet judgment while we're in Revelation. Revelation 9, verse 13. Revelation 9, 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels had been prepared for the hour, day, and month, and year. And that simply means they were prepared for that moment in God's timing. They were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. I think this is not a natural army. This is a demonic army. 200 million horsemen, demons. And I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red. Describe them there. Out of their mouth comes fire, smoke, brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. And the power is in their tail, verse 19. And for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them do they harm. Now, you think those remainders of individuals would say, "Whoa, wow, this is, we need to fear God. We need to respect God and his justice." Notice verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Meaning they're still following idolatry. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. A hardness of the heart. Incorrigible. And there's some people like that. I think that will be like individuals too in the lake of fire. Hard in rebellion. And you know that's true in the criminal justice system. There are individual criminals that do not reform. There are individuals that remain, and you can do all the things you want to and go through all the programs and do all these things, and they'll come out and go back to the same old thing. You know, and I think one thing God is demonstrating throughout human history is man's sinful rebellion. And that's what he does in every dispensation. In every dispensation, we have failure. In every single dispensation, we have failure, showing the hardness of man's heart since the fall. And that's why we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deals with sinful rebellion. Jesus Christ paid for those sins. But God does not force his will upon anyone. God does not force his will upon anyone. They still have a choice to believe the gospel or not. All right. Now, at this point, we want to contrast, make some contrast between the church and the kingdom. The church and the kingdom. You hear a lot that the church is bringing in the kingdom. This passage indicates that Christ is bringing in the kingdom. And the kingdom will not be brought in until the Messiah returns to the earth. And when you compare, by the way, our text in Matthew 24, verse 30, let's go back to that passage of Scripture, Matthew 24, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. We have the coming of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds of power and great glory. Then you have the regathering of Israel, by the way, in verse 31. Series of parables. Chronology picks back up in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. So he sees going back to that chronological indicator. And all the holy angels with him. Then he will do what? Sit on the throne of his glory. Not until before. Only till the second coming does Christ rule in his kingdom? And by the way, we know that because he judges the sheep and goat nations. In verse 34, he tells them to what? Inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. It's immediately future in verse 34. And the kingdom is there. He's about to implement it. So he judges these Gentile nations and those who treated the Jews well, which indicates that they were believers. They treated the Jews well during the tribulation. They will enter in the kingdom. Those who do not will go away into eternal punishment. Now look at verse 46 of Matthew 25. These will go away into everlasting punishment. How long is everlasting punishment? Everlasting. Aeonios in the Greek, eternal. But the righteous into eternal, by the way, it's the same Greek word, eternal life. Two destinies, equally eternal. Equally eternal. So, Jesus Christ will implement his kingdom at his second coming. Now, right now, Christ is not bringing in the kingdom. He's not building his kingdom. He's building the church. Building the church. Let's take a look at Ephesians, first of all. Christ is now ruling over the church as head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet. Now, this is at his ascension, by the way. Paul describes the ascension of Christ. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 1, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named. Christ is exalted above angels, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And as the church could not begin until Christ's exaltation. It's interesting. Until he sent the Spirit at Pentecost. Notice in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. What is the church? The body of Christ. And who is incorporated into the church? All believers, 1 Corinthians 12:13. The baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry that incorporates believers into the body called the church. So if we ask, when did the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit first appeared, that answers the question, when did the church start? The two are connected together. So now, though, Christ is ruling the church. He is the head of the church. Whereas in his second coming, he's going to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, verse 16. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the church is characterized by a table. We know that we partake of the Lord's Supper. We won't look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. Whereas the kingdom is characterized by a throne. Now, we partake of communion to do this in what? Remembrance of me. We look back to an accomplished work on the cross. But the kingdom will be characterized by Christ's throne. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And notice the distinction here. I remember reading Reynolds Schauer's, I'm not sure if it was Maranatha or Lord Come, one of his works. No, it was one on dispensationalism. He has a book on dispensational truth. Ryrie has a great book on dispensationalism as well as Schauer's. But he said this passage, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, where's Christ now? He's at the right hand of the Father, at his throne. But a separate throne will be Christ's throne that we see in Matthew 25 when he comes to the earth. Two separate thrones. One right now with his Father. So the question is Christ ruling on David's throne right now? And this answers it. No, he's not. By the way, when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary in the early 90s, this was the test question. They were moving away from some of traditional dispensational views. And it was Darrell Bock and Craig Blazing and others who were questioning and saying, is Christ sitting on David's throne? Well, David never ruled in heaven. How can you say that Christ is sitting on David's throne? He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, his throne. His own throne will be implemented when he returns to the earth. And so they were trying to say that Christ is ruling both now and the future, their view called now, not yet. And there was a master's thesis refuting that viewpoint. And they were very upset that they allowed this to be published and offered in the bookstore. I'm thinking, what's the problem? If your view stands, you are a seasoned professor at a seasoned seminary, and you can't handle a master's thesis from a student, there's a problem. So there was a master's thesis refuting the progressive dispensational view. Just to give you a little history of that, but Christ's throne is separate from the Father's. His throne will be the one he implements when he returns and rules. He will reign where? From Jerusalem. A lot of Old Testament texts saying that that's the place that he will rule from. Christ is now where? At the right hand of the Father in heaven. Okay, ruled over by Christ. Paul talks about being a servant of Christ. Notice in, take a look at Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ. You know, they're under the authority of Christ. They're in that relationship, bond servants of Christ. Whereas with Christ in the kingdom, we will rule with Christ. Think about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 indicates rewards that will be given at the Bema and future kingdom, the privilege of ruling. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Notice conditioned on believers' perseverance. It's not our entrance into heaven. This is our position in the coming kingdom. If we rule, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What's the context? Deny us what? Our eternal life? No, we can never do that. Deny us the privilege of reigning with him. You say no to Christ as far as walking with him now, when it comes time to hand out rewards about rulership in the kingdom, he'll say no to you. No. At the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. But the contrast between being ruled over by Christ and ruling with Christ is clear. I think it's the contrast between the church and the kingdom. By the way, this is from, so I footnoted here, Clarence Larkin, his book on the second coming of Christ, written over 100 years ago. Guy was way ahead of its time. Very sharp guy. He's the one who wrote, he was a mechanical engineer and drafted a lot of prophecy charts. And it was phenomenal prophecy charts. Now, this is a critical verse. The church is built up by a gradual process. He speaks about building the church. Building the church. And verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. Now, Peter means a little stone. This rock, Petra, is Christ. And I think there was a deliberate contrast between the play on words. Peter, you're a little stone, but I'm the rock. I'm the rock. And the church is going to be built upon me. And it began being built at the day of Pentecost. Upon this rock I will build my church. So it's a process, right? Now we know it's a process because Paul in Ephesians speaks about believers being stones in that building in the book of Ephesians. So, you know, it doesn't occur suddenly. The church is a gradual process. Whereas we see the second coming of Christ, he comes and the kingdom is set up within a brief period of time. He comes quickly, judges his enemies, and we have the various sheep and goat judgment and the judgment of Israel, and then he establishes his kingdom rule. So it comes with a sudden event, the second coming of Christ. And that's the difference. So that's the difference between the church and the kingdom, gradual process versus a sudden event. Now, what is the church? Is it a building? No, church is not a building. We are the church. If you're a born-again believer, you are the church. And you are the temple, by the way. You are tabernacled, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For as the body is one and hath many members, but all members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all, notice the word all, baptized into one body. The Corinthians were baptized. They were believers, the ones who believed. They were baptized into the body of Christ. He doesn't make a distinction between the spiritual and carnal at that point. All believers are part of the body of Christ. And what is the body of Christ? Ephesians 1, the church. So the universal aspect of the church, there's a local aspect and the universal aspect. All believers are part of the universal body of Christ called the church. And therefore, the church is a spiritual organism. Spiritual organism. We're part of a body, spiritually. Whereas the kingdom is a political organization. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Where will Christ be? In Jerusalem, on the earth. And nations will come up and worship him and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He will rule over the world. You go back just a few verses in verse 9 of Zechariah 14. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. See that? Not heaven here. All the earth. Verse 9. So, this will be a political organization. Now, don't get me wrong, it is spiritual in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over it, ruling in righteousness in that sense, but that's not the church. That's not the church. The church will be there, but the church here is mainly a spiritual organism, whereas a kingdom is a political organization. And the problem is, let's just mention the Roman Catholic Church. When the Roman Catholic Church spiritualized the doctrine of the kingdom, they certainly did not originate that view, but, well, it came in early church history. The idea, Origen, is probably the first one who did not want to take the scripture literally, and so it shifted from a premillennial view to an all-millennial view early on in church history. Early church was premillennial. You can look at some of the early church fathers. They were pre-mill. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom. We're not the kingdom. We're not building the kingdom. That was a clear doctrine of the early church until Origen came along and did not take the Bible literally, and others who followed him. Augustine changed his view from pre-mill to all-mill. And it was Augustine, all-millennialism, that affected the Roman Catholic Church. Well, then the kingdom is now in. The Pope is the vicar of Christ on the earth. So church and state merged. Think about that in a political sense. So that is all millennial theology. And the Roman Catholic Church still promotes today all millennial theology. So does many branches of the Reformers, Protestants. They'll say, no, we're not the kingdom of Christ. But heaven is the kingdom, or the rule of Christ in your hearts. So they may disagree, they're Catholics, but they're still all mill in their position. still all mill in their theology. So you look at why they do what they do, promoting, you know, all these social justice, social action, because they think they're building the kingdom. They think they're building the kingdom, and Christ is going to implement the kingdom. So the shift, by the way, really shifts away from evangelism and Christ building the church to building a kingdom. So you have the purpose of the church, that idea is shifted away. I think there's a twofold purpose for the church. Church is here to go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. The church is here to disciple, to train individuals in the Word of God. And God raised up spiritual gifts, including the pastor, teacher, so that the saints will be equipped to do the work of the ministry. So you have, that's the focus of the church, to get distracted in all these other social justice movements takes away from the nature and purpose of the church. But your prophecy, view of prophecy, affects what you do as a church body. Understand that. Why is it important to understand Bible prophecy? Because that affects church policy and church focus. And so we don't need to be distracted by a lot of worldly stuff, things that are really not the purpose of the church. Like Dr. McGee says, we're not here to change a world. We're here to go fishing, to make fishers of men. So we're not here to clean up the muck in the pond. You just stir up more muck. You ever try to scoop out muck in a pond and you just stir up more muck? You're there to drop a line and draw people out of the world system. See? Very important analogy here, the purpose of the church. Fishers of men. Not cleaning up the world. Satan's world is not going to be cleaned up until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords isolates Satan, by the way, in the abyss for 1,000 years and rules personally over the world. Understand that. So we can't expect the world to become better and better. It's not. It'll get worse before it gets better. All right, Larkin continues. I put Dr. John Brum because I added to Larkin. This is what I added. Just thinking about these things, the contrast between the church and the kingdom. The church begins at Pentecost. We see clearly in Acts 1:5, he indicates that the Spirit would come not many days from there. And notice it would include the ministry, the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at that passage, Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Well, a couple things, by the way, very interesting. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What would that be? 10 days out from Pentecost, right? They're in the upper room. So this shows that baptism ministry was still future from that perspective, but it's only a few days away. That's a clue. That's a hint at when that would occur. Now, what about the kingdom? The question comes, what about the kingdom? Verse 6, the kingdom for Israel. Look at this. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Did they have the right to ask that? Yes, because of the Old Testament prophecy. Some people chide the Jews for expecting a political kingdom, but they're partially right in the sense that the Old Testament did teach that would be the case. Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel, belongs to Israel? And the answer is, no, you misunderstand. We're the kingdom. The kingdom is in you. Don't you understand that? You got this all wrong, guys. He didn't correct them. It was simply an issue of timing. Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but here's your job now. This is your focus now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's your job, guys, right now. I'm going to bring my kingdom, but it's not now. Not now. The kingdom. So they had a correct understanding of the kingdom. The kingdom's for Israel. But now, though, you have to receive power because he's going to start something new called the church. The church, which he predicted he will, by the way. Matthew 16:18, when Jesus predicted that, the church was still future. Upon this rock I will build my church. So the church was not established yet when he said those words. Think about that. See, covenant theologians hold that the church began various periods of time. Some say with Adam, some say with Abraham. They have various positions that, you know, the church already began. And there's ways they try to get around clear scripture. But the church is future. Was future from that perspective. We're now in the church age. But he contrasts the kingdom there with what he was going to do in the church. All right. Notice here in Acts 11:15-16. When speaking about the conversion of Cornelius, Peter rehearses what happened at Pentecost. In Acts 11:15-16, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning. And the question is, beginning of what? The beginning of the church. The Spirit of God fell upon us. That occurred at Pentecost. The beginning. All right. Then they remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this directly points to Pentecost as when that occurred. First time the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurred. Now, when you look at Acts chapter 2, you need to contrast the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit with the baptism. Pentecostals confuse the two. They reverse them. And so you need this extra power by being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Well, you're already baptized by the Holy Spirit when you believe the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The filling ministry, or Spirit's control, is the power for Christian living. The power for Christian living is not in the baptism. That's your position. Position in Christ. Power is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. So the rapture began at Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost and will end at the rapture. Whereas the kingdom begins when? At the second coming. And Daniel 7:14 says it will never end. It will never end. There is a termination point of the church. Church ends at the coming of Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks of being kept from the hour of testing, which will come upon all the world. That's the pre-trib rapture. Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my command to persevere, we can put a period there that actually goes with the prior verse. Here's the unconditional promise. I will keep you from the hour of testing, which will come upon the whole world. What is that? That's the tribulation period. What's the purpose of it? To purify the church? No. To test those who dwell on the earth. Who are the earth dwellers? Unbelievers. To prove their character, which we noticed what was their character, hardened rebellion against God. That heat of the trial, one of the purposes of that tribulation, will show the hardness of man's rebellion against him. Think about that. But the rapture terminates the church age, whereas the kingdom never ends. So there's a clear contrast. The church is now. Now. Let's take a look at Ephesians 3:2-6. Ephesians 3:2-6. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's this church age. Another term for it is the economy, the dispensation of the grace of God, where the administration of grace, God's policy is grace. From beginning to end in the church age. in. This was revealed to the Apostle Paul, that it was previously hidden in the past. Verse 5, it was in other ages not made known to the sons of men, as now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. What is that mystery truth? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. The Old Testament predicted Gentile salvation even in the kingdom. They did not foresee equality of Jew and Gentile in one body. That was a mystery. That was hidden. So while you can see Gentile salvation in the Old Testament, you do not see Jews and Gentiles equal in a body. That's unique. That's the church right there. Notice here, so that is now, we're now in that period of time. Whereas Ephesians 1:10 speaks about a coming dispensation. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Meaning that he's going to rule over angels, he's going to rule over the church, he's going to rule over the Old Testament saints. And one day, as Paul says in Philippians, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not universalism. That's simply acknowledging the righteous rule of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That coming kingdom is going to be a demonstration of his ultimate sovereignty over his creation. It's one of the purposes of that coming kingdom. He's going to visibly show his authority as he rules over all classes of individuals. By the way, this is the same concept that we find in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of that all things, notice here, verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so the idea is all of creation will be under his rule. That doesn't mean that all of creation will become believers. It's one of those texts that universalists try to use to say, see, all people will eventually be saved. No, it's not true. He's going to rule over all creation. He's going to rule over all creation. So that dispensation of the fullness of times is future, the millennium. The dispensation of the grace of God is now. So there's a clear contrast between the church and the kingdom. Satan is not bound right now. You know, some people have a hard time believing that. I don't understand that. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, you have an enemy, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who may be made devour. Resist him steadfast in biblical truth, the faith. Right? Okay. Satan is not bound, and you cannot bind him. No matter how many times you say, I bind you in the name of Jesus, he's just laugh at you. You know, it's ridiculous. He will only be bound during the kingdom, which is future. In Revelation chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a gold chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, his devil, and Satan bound him 1,000 years. Who did it? The angel, an angel. Not you, an angel. He will do it. It's a physical binding during the kingdom. And you know, people who think the church is now, they have a hard time answering, how does 1 Peter tell us that Satan is like a roaring lion loose? He's walking about, seeming he may devour, but yet he's bound. And I've always given the illustration, he must be like a dog on a 100-foot chain. You ever had an ordinance? Yeah, if you're going to walk your dog, if he's vicious, you better keep him on a chain. What good would it to have a 100-foot chain and a dog's going up the front yard biting everyone and halfway down the street? I have him on the chain, but it's ineffective, right? How can you? Because I remember I said this before. I was visiting a church in this Pentecostal. You know, we were studying Ephesians and or 1 Peter, this Pentecostal woman said, you know what? Satan is like a roaring lion, but he's a toothless lion. All bark and no bite, right? Or all roar and no bite. I'm like, no, I don't think so. And how he's on a long chain, right? And the chain goes around the world, right? It's ridiculous. How you try to harmonize those two? There's two different things. Satan is free to roam. He has even access to heaven, by the way, because he's the accuser of the brethren. He can go from heaven to earth as he pleases, but he won't join the kingdom. He will not join the kingdom. He will be bound by an angel during the kingdom. That's an important contrast. Okay, the Bible says we are citizens of heaven, right? Whereas, notice in the kingdom, we will be citizens of Christ's future kingdom. Now, I know we hold a dual citizenship as far as being a citizen of the United States. I understand that. Paul speaks about the citizens of Rome in the book of Philippians. But the idea is our citizenship is in heaven where we look for the Savior, but when we return, we have the focus of being with Christ, and that would be an earthly focus. Revelation 5:10, and he had made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice they're anticipating these saints' rulership with Christ in his coming kingdom. We will reign on the earth. Whereas Paul says currently, hey, right now, we're citizens of heaven. A couple more contrasts. Romans 11:25, we have the spiritual blindness of Israel currently. So when we look at nationally, Jews, because of their rejection of their Messiah, there's a judgment imposed upon them of spiritual blindness. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, meaning there are some Jews who come to faith in Christ, has happened to Israel until when? There's a time when that blindness is lifted. Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel be saved. So we have here, currently in the church, a spiritual blindness of Israel, but there'll be a national regeneration of Israel when the kingdom comes. Going back to that passage, question the disciples ask in Acts 1:6, will at this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? He will when they look in faith to their Messiah. See? And then, by the way, last contrast here, the church is a temple. Your body is a temple. Whereas in the kingdom has a temple. There'll be a millennial temple built. And it will be in Jerusalem in Ezekiel 43, verses 5 and 7. So there's some contrast for you between the church and the kingdom. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God and the scripture. I pray, Father, that we might continue as believers to fulfill your purpose and plan in this church age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.